The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
I'm going to allow you to be seated for the reading of God's Word this evening. It's a longer passage. As we continue in the book of Acts, we reach chapter 27, page 936, if you're using the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 27, and we will read all 44 verses. So let's give careful attention and worship the Lord in so doing. Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon that word as it comes to us. The grass withers, the flower falls, but it is your word, O Lord God, which endures forever and ever. We bless you, we praise you for it, and we ask that as we receive it this evening that you would come to us again. Send your spirit of truth, O Lord God, and guide us into all truth, Father, that we might believe and that we might rightly walk before you, for we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, who is this Jesus? Just who is this Jesus whom Paul was serving? Obviously, there's so much we can say in answer to that question. He was King of heaven and earth. He is Lord of all. The resurrection to which Paul attested and testified proved that it was so. And indeed, we know all that that entails. It certainly means that he is Lord and he's King over his people. Here among his church, his lordship is known in a particular way. But as we've been seeing in these recent chapters in Acts, he's also Lord even over unbelievers, even though they don't yet acknowledge it. Unless they repent, he will come against them in judgment. And they will know indeed that he is Lord at that time. And indeed, it's that which has emboldened the Apostle Paul to go forth testifying even before earthly kings, as Christ promised that he would. Remember at his conversion how the Lord Jesus said of Paul, "He will carry my name before kings," Acts chapter 9, verse 15. I love that moment which we saw last time where there was Paul being questioned by Agrippa, and suddenly Paul turned it around and Paul was the one questioning Agrippa. "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Paul knew that even Agrippa would be judged by that prophetic word on the basis of whether he received it or not. "Do you believe the prophets?" Paul knew that just as he was standing before Agrippa, Agrippa himself would one day stand before Christ as the judge, the King of heaven and earth. Indeed, Christ is the judge of all of the living and the dead, even kings. And in fact, Paul knew that Christ had called him so to testify not only in Jerusalem and in Caesarea, but even in Rome. "As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome," Acts chapter 23, verse 11. And we see in our text this evening that that meant even standing before Caesar, even the emperor would one day stand before Christ, the King of heaven and earth. But the lordship of Christ was shown not only in Paul's testimony before the magistrates in Caesarea and in Rome, but even on all of the events of the journey to Rome. If Jesus is truly Lord and King over all, does that mean that he's Lord even over these events of sea travel? in his resurrection glory? Is Jesus Lord even over the forces of nature, like storms and ships that travel on the sea? Well, we know that the resounding answer is yes. Yes, he is. The events of our text prove it again this evening. Our message is this, that in Paul's journey from Caesarea to shipwreck in Malta, Christ was shown to be King and Lord over all. We're going to unpack that message this evening by considering four things I want us to note about our Savior's lordship as we see it in our text. And the first is this, that as Lord of all, he is the source of all wisdom. How do we see that? Well, of all of the people involved in this dangerous journey, which one showed the most wisdom? Was it the centurion? Was it the owner of the ship? Was it the sailors? Was it the pilot of the ship? Amazingly, we see that it was the servant of Christ. Why is that? It's not that as Christians we should expect always to be the smartest people in the world when it comes to something like figuring out how to survive a dangerous storm or a shipwreck. Obviously, that's not the point here. This was something extraordinary that happened, an extraordinary work of the Lord in his apostle. Clearly, we will see how there's application for all of us as Christians. But the important application is that once again, we can be certain, we can even be even more certain this evening because of who Christ is, because of the extraordinary work which he did through his apostle in this text. Paul the prisoner became the source of wisdom. We see it even before he received that special revelation of verse 23, which we will get to. But even before that, already he was acting even according to the wisdom of lessons learned from life experiences. It just happens that this was not Paul's first experience with dangerous sea travel. Paul had written to the Corinthians these words, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. That was 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, written years before the events of our text this evening. In verse 10, we see that Paul, judging by that past experience, perceived that there would be much loss of cargo, of the ship, and he perceived at that point that there would be even loss of lives. Before receiving the special revelation that the lives would be saved, he already had superior wisdom as to the serious danger of the journey which was before them. Why is that? Well, once again, it's because Christ is Lord of all, Lord even over dangerous travels and over wisdom about how to avoid that kind of danger or about how to navigate through such danger. Christ is the one who rules even over the wind and the sea, and in his own infinite wisdom, he's the one who had even ordered the events of the apostle's life to prepare him for these events on this occasion. Perhaps this helps us to understand, by the way, why it is that God in his wisdom chose not simply to allow Paul to simply perform a miracle and calm the storm at sea. Have you ever wondered that? Why didn't Paul just stand up as Jesus had and say, "Peace, be still"? I mean, what a powerful demonstration that would have been of Christ's lordship. What a great sign it would have been to attest to the truth of Paul's word. And we know that the Lord had performed miracles like that before in redemptive history. In fact, we think way back to the story of the prophet Jonah. Remember Jonah chapter 1 when the prophet's miracle of the calming of the storm after the prophet was thrown into the water. The God of Israel was shown to be the creator of all and the one who rules over all of his creation. And of course, Christ, in his own earthly ministry, showed his own identity as that very God when he calmed the stormy sea. Who is this Jesus? That was what his disciples asked. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. He is the Lord. He is God. Well, that was just his earthly ministry prior to his resurrection. Now that he had attained his resurrection and glory and was enthroned in heaven, how much more fitting would it have been for him to perform such a work? And didn't he promise that his disciples would do even greater works than he had done? John 14:12. And haven't we seen even in the book of Acts that the life of Jesus mirrored in the lives of his apostles? Would that not have been great, we might ask? Well, if we really believe what we sing, that whate'er my God ordains is right, then we have to believe that what did take place is even better, even greater than had Paul performed a miracle of calming the storm. I wonder if perhaps one reason why God in his wisdom ordained events to transpire just as they did is because when great trials come into our lives, he has not given us miracle powers to simply speak away the storm, as it were. That's despite the claims of some, by the way. There are those in the church, false teachers, who teach, but if we just have faith, we can just speak away any trial, speak away our sickness or our poverty. That's the word of faith movement. That's false teaching, isn't it? God has not promised us that we can simply speak and make all of our trials disappear. God has promised to give us grace sufficient to endure those trials, and he's promised to give us wisdom with which to navigate through those trials. And is that not demonstrated in the marvelous wisdom given to Paul in this text? We see it, we're going to continue to see it, but I want us to do so as we also note a second thing. As Lord of all, not only is Christ the source of all wisdom, but he works salvation by his word. Salvation by his word. Ultimately, wisdom is unto salvation. It is the wisdom of the God who saves by his word. And how powerfully we see that proven in this story. Look again at verse 20. Just imagine this. The situation had become so terribly desperate that Luke wrote at the end of that verse 20, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. There they were, desperate, no hope of salvation. What a marvelous moment for Paul to be able to speak of God's saving promise. Verse 21 might strike us as just comical, what he says first. I mean, we might question Paul's wisdom at this point, or perhaps question his people skills. I mean, here's the crew scared, exhausted, famished, probably cold, wet, beaten up from being tossed around by the storm. They haven't seen the sun or stars for days. I mean, these guys are just miserable. We might wonder, is this really the best moment to say, guys, you know, I really hate to say I told you so, but I really did. I told you so. And indeed, Paul had told them so. That's basically what he says. Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. All joking aside, how marvelously this was according to the Lord's wisdom. It was true. They should have listened to Paul. Paul possessed the superior wisdom. And Christ had worked in such a way that he was now one to whom indeed they would be wise to listen. And so the Lord opened up the opportunity for Paul to speak of God's saving promise. And notice again how Paul, the way in which he did so in verses 22 and following, we might ask the question, what salvation is it which is in view here? Is Paul talking about salvation from drowning from sea, or is this text really about salvation from drowning from the sea, or is this about salvation from hell? Is this about immediate salvation of these men on the ship, or is this about the eternal salvation of the sinners of all of the nations whom God would save? The answer, of course, is both. And it's not that all the men on the ship came to saving faith. Interestingly, Luke does not tell us whether there were any conversions that took place. But notice the connection between these two levels of the salvation of God. So Paul promises in verse 22, there will be no loss of life among you. And we read in verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you You say, believe that what the Lord here was saying is this: you will testify of my salvation even before Caesar. My gospel will go forward unto the nations, even Caesar himself. And I'm going to give you a sign of that truth, that salvation, now. God gave a temporal work of salvation to show forth that eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Every person on the ship would be saved. Why? Because every last one for whom Christ shed his precious blood would at last be eternally saved. How marvelous. What a marvelous sign. And as if the Lord had not done enough to prove that the gospel was true. What a reminder by way of encouragement to Paul. He would surely need boldness as he was to go and testify even before the emperor. This message of salvation is true. And of course, this message was not only for his benefit, but for the benefit of everyone on that ship. Indeed, for the benefit of all who would read Luke's testimony. And it's for your benefit and my benefit again this evening. We need reminded, don't we? We need to hear it again and again. We need reminded that this gospel is true. Christ was crucified for sinners. He was raised from the dead. And he is Lord of all. He showed his great salvation. And he showed that it is a salvation which is according to his word. It was according to the promise of God. And by the means which God revealed in his word. As Lord of all, God is the one who saves, and he is the one who's determined the means by which that salvation is carried out, the means by which his salvation has been revealed. Ultimately, of course, that's Christ and his cross alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is Lord of salvation, and Christ has chosen to reveal that salvation through his word, through the apostolic word. What an important or what an encouraging reminder this event was for Paul of the great importance of his own apostolic ministry. One commentator commenting on the themes of the book of Acts finds here a very important theme, namely that even as a prisoner, Paul will be very useful in God's service. Even as a prisoner, he will be able to have a great impact for the gospel, and how marvelously that's proven. Notice in the text that the Lord uses Paul to reveal not only the end, salvation, but also the means. What must happen for that salvation to be achieved? So we see it in verse 25, where Paul says, "Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." And then we note again later when the sailors were going to try to sneak away and escape. Verse 30, what did Paul say in verse 31? Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. We're going to say a bit more about this relationship between means and ends. But note again, here, once again, Paul is the wise one. His is the wisdom unto salvation. And why is that? Because he is the apostle of Christ, the one who is Lord of all, the source of all wisdom, the one who gives salvation according to his word. We're really building on the same point as I want us to note a third thing this evening about Christ's lordship. And that is that he is the one who gives and who sustains life. He gives life. He sustains that life. Here again, this is true both of physical life as well as spiritual life. Temporal life, even of unbelievers, is sustained only by the Lord Jesus. Isn't that true? Even unbelievers today, they continue to live only because Christ is as enthroned as Lord, and he is sending forth his gospel to the nations, carrying out his saving purposes. Were it not for Christ and his gospel, this world would be no more. The ship would have sunk long ago, as it were. Why were these men on the ship preserved? It's because they were in the ship with the servant of Christ, the one who was taking the gospel to the nations, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who sustains all life. This is also pictured, I believe, very well by the interesting event of verses 35 and 36. Here Paul had announced that they will all survive the storm. He had revealed the word of salvation, as it were. And then he helped sustain their lives with that physical sustenance that came from food. They partook of bread. Very interesting the way this happened. Here he took bread, gave thanks to God, he broke it, and then everyone ate, and they were all encouraged. I mean, at a quick glance, you might conclude there must have been a mass conversion. Everyone on the ship was saved, and suddenly this was transformed into a worship service, and they even partook of the Lord's Supper. Clearly, that was not the case. There's no indication that any repented and believed and were baptized and saved. It would be strange for them to come together to the Lord's table and then immediately for some members of the congregation to make plans to kill other members of the congregation, like the soldiers made plans to do with the prisoners. Sometimes we have conflict in the church, but that would be a bit over the top, wouldn't it? Clearly, this was not the church, but this very clear, albeit strange, resemblance of this common meal to the holy meal, the Lord's Supper, was something I think that would properly remind us, as well as be a testimony to everyone on the ship, that the same Lord Jesus who invites his people to his table, he's the one who gives life and sustains the lives of all people. He's the sustainer of life. So it was the Lord's apostle, by God's grace, who helped sustain the lives of these men by urging them, convincing them to eat, even though with their anxious stomachs, they had absolutely no appetite. Men, you've gone 14 days without food. If you're going to survive, you need to eat. Eat. And they all ate, and they received strength. Christ, indeed, is the Lord of all wisdom. He is the Lord of salvation. He's the giver and the sustainer of life. And how important it is for us to remember that this evening, dear Christians. If it's true of the physical life of all people, how much more is it true of our spiritual life in Christ? Christ is the one who gives us life, and he's the one who sustains that life even as we journey through the storms of our lives lived out in this sin-cursed world. Again, the Lord Jesus is the one who gives us that wisdom to navigate through those trials. By faith, we know that he has saved us. He has saved us by his word, the word of the cross. And as those who belong to Christ, Christ has promised us that no matter how violent the storm, we can know that we are blood-bought and heaven-bound in Christ. He's the one that moves in us and enables us then to press on in faith. Surely this should be wonderful encouragement to us in these dark days in which we find ourselves living in our nation. We find that there may be greater persecution. We find people rising up in power who seem intent on acting contrary to our religious liberties. Brothers and sisters, as great as the darkness might become, as violently as we might find the ship tossed, can we not continue to trust our Lord? Does Christ not continue to rule as King of Kings, Lord of all? Is he not faithful to be caring about his work of salvation as the gospel continues to go even unto the ends of the earth? And no doubt he will bring even the persecution that may come to accomplish his saving purposes. Is that not so powerfully illustrated even in the story? Paul the prisoner taking the gospel to Rome. And by the way, we shouldn't miss, who were these believers whom Paul went and visited in verse 3? How had the gospel already reached Sidon? Well, it was when the church was persecuted. Remember chapter 11, after the martyrdom of Stephen, those who were scattered due to that persecution, they went preaching the word, and it was this very region where they went preaching. And so that the gospel was spread to this place. Is that not marvelous? What encouragement this should be for us. Always to live as those who have hope. The Apostle Paul in the ship gives us a good picture of what our Christian life should look like in this regard. When all hope of being saved was completely abandoned, verse 20, he emerged as the shining light amidst the literal darkness. He was the light of hope when everyone else was without hope. He was the one pressing on in faith. Interesting, isn't it? How he was a message of hope even for the unbelievers. He was encouraging them to press on in hope. Twice we read those words, "Take heart, men. Take heart," verse 22 and verse 25. In a world filled with folks who have no hope, we of all people are the ones who bring a message of hope, only because we belong to the Lord who gives life and who sustains life, and ultimately because we bring a message of hope in Jesus Christ and His great salvation. Friends, I hope everyone here this evening has that hope. Is this story not for us such a reminder that if you don't have Christ, if you've never turned to Him in true repentance and faith and committed your life to Him, then what a hopeless life is yours. What do you have to live for? All that awaits you is death and then the judgment. And here this evening again, Christ is offering you salvation. And He offers you salvation. He offers you the hope that comes only from Him, if you would but turn to Him, call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved, saved from hell, saved from death, given eternal life, and given that purpose, that meaning in life, that hope that comes only in Christ. Dear Christians, this evening, should we not be reminded that in Christ we have been given such a bright future, such a glorious destiny. Here we are part of the great saving purposes and plans of Christ, who is indeed King and Lord of all. And so as we live our lives wholly unto Him, how we are encouraged then to press on and to live by faith. And by way of application, is as we look to Christ as the one who sustains our faith and our life in Him, shall we not make use of the means which He has ordained for the sustaining of our life? Again, we've already touched on this. But note again the way this passage teaches us about the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Note this very well. God had revealed His sovereign plan that these men would most certainly be saved. But did that mean they could sit back and relax and do nothing? No, they had to work. They had to work hard. They had to work to try to make sure that the ship would reach ground on some island, verse 26. And they had to make sure that the sailors did not sneak off in the boats, verse 31. They had to eat food in order to be able to have strength to press on and do the work that they had to do to survive. God had ordained all of the ends, the result, but also those means by which His end would be attained. And the same is true with regards to our spiritual lives. For God's elect, He has decreed that we will at last be saved. So what then shall we do? Does that mean we sit on our hands and just wait for God to complete His great work of salvation? Of course not. We do our part. God moves us to do our part. He's the one that moved us to believe and to follow Christ. And He commands us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to work both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. I chose the catechism question we recited earlier for our affirmation of faith because it reminds us that if we are to be saved, God requires that we repent and believe and we confess and that we make diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. The very next question tells us what those means are. His ordinances, we read. His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. It's not that as we make use of these means, we earn our salvation. We're saved by grace
through faith. We stand in Christ's righteousness alone. We rest in that righteousness. We are justified by grace through faith alone, and it's all of Christ. But this speaks to the way that Christ does that work of completing our salvation, sanctifying us, enabling us to persevere. It's all of Christ. He's the one who enables us to repent and believe. He's the one who works in us such that we give ourselves to those means, and through those means, He is the one who sustains our life. We persevere in our faith. We grow up unto the fullness of our salvation. Without these means, we would never survive the violent and dangerous storm of this world. This world, as Martin Luther described, this world with devils filled. This world which threatens to undo us. Without Christ and His means of grace, we would be completely undone. But praise God, Christ has given us His own life, and He's given us His means of grace. He sustains our lives in Him through those means. And so by God's grace, God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. And so what must we do? We must make use of those means. We must diligently give ourselves to those means, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, by the grace of Him who gives us life and who sustains that life. And to what end? Note briefly this evening, very briefly, one last way in which the Lordship of Christ is made known as His people walk before Him in godliness. We've seen that part of Luke's message, the message of the book of Acts, is that Christians are not a threat to law and order in society. We are not a lawless, rebellious people. We show our allegiance to our heavenly King, not by rebellion against the earthly King, but by living godly and upright lives in all submission. That has continued to be demonstrated even in Paul's trial or his questioning before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. It was made clear. It was made clear that Paul had done nothing deserving death. He was not a danger. He was not a menace to society. And this is evident again in our text, even by what we see in verse 3. We need to see what an amazing thing it was that here the centurion kindly gave Paul leave to go to his friends. And what a contrast there from what we see at the end of the chapter, where we find these soldiers planning to kill all the prisoners rather than risk their escaping. We need to understand why that would be. If Roman soldiers failed on their guard duty, if they were to allow criminals to escape, then it could very likely cost them their lives. And that's why they would rather kill the prisoners than run the risk of letting them escape. So it is quite striking that it seems from the very outset of this journey, here Paul, the criminal prisoner, was completely trusted by Julius, the centurion. There was no fear that Paul was a flight risk. His word was trusted. Everyone knew that his only crime was serving the Lord, and what a testimony that he was preaching a gospel of truth, testifying to the truth of the resurrection, and he was a man whose word could be trusted by the grace of God. As we've seen, he showed himself to be no criminal, but one who's kind, loving, caring, giving, a good person, unlike these sailors who were willing to escape in the boats and sail away and let everyone else on the ship die in order to save their own skin. Here was Paul, willing to give. The very fact that all of the criminals were spared death because Julius wanted to save Paul, verse 43, well, that really tells it all, doesn't it? In terms of how marvelously Paul lived his life, adorning the gospel which he proclaimed. Paul made the most of every moment of his life on that sinking ship and everywhere. He walked in the Lord's wisdom. He walked in a manner worthy of his great salvation. He lived according to the life-sustaining grace of Christ, and he walked in good works. Yes, Christ is Lord of all, Lord even over the storms at sea, and he's certainly Lord over all of the the conduct of his people as they are on those ships during the storms and in every circumstance of life. Paul lived every moment as a testimony of Christ's lordship over all. And Christ calls you and me to do just the same this evening. How will we live? How will we live as those who have purpose and hope in the sinking ship of this hopeless world? We purpose to walk before the Lord, living godly and upright lives, and doing so in the hope that we will soon see him. That's what Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let us walk in those good works. Let's pray.